that great singing. How many of you knew the hymns we sang this morning? Oh, a lot of you, good. I grew up sort of sometimes going to the Methodist church, and a lot of those were some of the big old anthems that we sang there. Well, this morning as we come to our message, I know that you've probably noticed this about us over the years, if you've been here for any length of time, but generally we like to preach series of messages rather than just standalone messages. You know, last week we preached, I don't even remember what we preached about, something patriotic or something about that, I don't know. But anyway, and that's why we don't do it, because we forget too easily where we've been. We generally like to do series. We usually take a topic and we try to explore all aspects of a topic, or we take a book in the Bible and try to pull things out of the entire book, because our inclination is that we want to somehow help you to understand, have a fullness of understanding of God's Word and what God's will is and how we live out particular aspects. And sometimes a sermon just isn't long enough. Now, I told you a couple weeks ago about the church that we went to, and the sermon was 10 minutes long. I don't know how they can do that, because I think ours, we're usually around the 40-minute mark. But think how long it'd be if we tried to get everything of a certain book in one time together. And so we like to do that. We like to try to mix up some very practical things or some church-related things or church growth with expository stuff, you know, just digging into the scriptures. And so I know that you've noticed that, and today we're going to start embarking on a new study into a passage of scripture that maybe is a little bit more difficult.
So today we begin an 8-week study in a very difficult book. It's a book that sometimes people avoid. It's Hebrews. And in our 24 years of ministry, we've never really preached a series from the pulpit. We have done Bible studies and classroom studies, but this book of Hebrews is a vital book for us to understand the Old and New Testament. In fact, it lays the theological foundation for understanding, interpreting the Old Testament.
Now, let me tell you how we usually treat the Old Testament. There are several different ways that people treat it. There are some people who just ignore it. I mean, they look at the Old Testament, and it just seems like way out there somewhere. God seems kind of mean, you know, that you have all these laws and these rules and these regulations. The religion is ritualistic, and it feels completely irrelevant to our daily life. And so one of the responses is that we just ignore it and just look at the New Testament, because we're familiar with that, we understand it, we like it, and we just let the Old Testament go. Another way we treat the Old Testament is to glorify it. You know, there's a whole group now, it's called Reconstructionist or Dominion Theology, where what they believe is that what we see in the Old Testament is the perfect example of how society is supposed to work. And so if we would just take all of the rules, all of the laws of the Old Testament and apply them to society today, then we'd have a utopia. Then everything would be okay. And so you just find some churches who are very big on Old Testament rituals. Churches that now have moved back to worshiping on Saturday, you know, obeying some of those Sabbath laws. Churches that look to the dietary laws that we see in the Old Testament and wanting to somehow go back to that. They think if we have a theocracy, if we can just rebuild what they had in the early Old Testament, then everything would be wonderful. And so those people tend to glorify the Old Testament. They don't talk a lot about the New Testament, but they keep looking to the Old as a pattern for how we should structure society today. There are other people who treat the Old Testament this way. They use it. They use it as a springboard for all kinds of wild and speculative prophecy. You know, you've heard them. You see them on Christian TV a lot. You know, they've got all kinds of theories about the end times, and they are just immersed in that Old Testament, trying to find clues to unlock the secret about when Christ is coming again and what will happen at the end of time. There are other people who just relegate the Old Testament to a place of importance for Jewish people only. Okay, that God has one plan with the Jewish people. He has one for them, and that's expressed in the Old Testament. And they say that, well, the New Testament is God's plan for Gentiles. So the Old Testament has importance, but not for us. The Old Testament is for the Jewish people. The New Testament is for us. Now, it's very easy to see why there are so many different understandings of the importance of the Old Testament. You know, this was a struggle in the early church. The early church had to come to grips with, what do we do for 1,500 years we've been following this pattern of the Old Testament, right? For 1,500 years we've been offering sacrifices and following all of these clean and unclean laws and doing all of these rituals that are outlined in the Old Testament. Now that Christ has come, what do we do with all that old stuff? Did God bring all that about just so we could throw it away? And the early church had to wrestle with this and had to struggle with this idea.
So today, just as the early church had to come to terms with what do we do with the Old Testament and how do we understand the Old Testament in view of our relationship today and the relationship between the Old and the New, the writer of Hebrews, he understood that, and this entire book, the book of Hebrews, was written for this very purpose, to show us that the New Testament is simply a fulfillment of the Old, to reveal that the Old Testament was just a shadow that pointed to Jesus Christ. If you'll take a look up here on the screen, you'll notice there's a verse here, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Can you read it out loud with me?
The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves.
And so the Old Testament is a shadow of all that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the reality. And so it makes that clear for us, this relationship between the Old and the New.
So we're going to look at this book of Hebrews. Now, you all know that Hebrews is in the New Testament, right? Sounds like an Old Testament book, but it's in the New Testament. Have any of you read the book of Hebrews? A lot of you. It's a hard book to understand. And so as we begin today, I just want to give you just a little bit of an overview of the book so you know some of the things that might be coming up. In this book, there are 29 direct quotations from the Old Testament. Every single one of those is from the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is that Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done around 250 BC. So there are 29 quotations from that version of the Bible, and there are at least 53 different allusions to it. So it doesn't directly quote it, but it's obvious as you're reading it that he is referring to things directly from the Old Testament. Another characteristic of this book is that the author frequently uses the word better, or you'll see the word sometimes superior or perfect, that he tells us that there's a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood. And he just kind of goes on and on with that term better. So as you're reading, even this week as you begin to read through this book, you should be looking for that better and circling it every time, or when something is superior to something else. That gives us a hint as to the themes that the author is trying to get through to us. We also see the use of the name for God. Now, I know that seems kind of normal. You would expect in the Bible to see God's name used a lot. But you know, in the New Testament, you see much more of Jesus than you see of the term God being used. In fact, it uses it 68 times we see the word God used. I think I read somewhere that that's one use of God for like every 76 words in the book. Over and over again, it keeps pointing us to God, because this is God's plan. God is the one who is orchestrating all of this. It's not just that Jesus came along and changed everything. This is part of God's plan, and God is the one who put all this into motion. We also see in this book five different passages of warning, and we'll kind of point those out to you as we go along, but they're interspersed throughout the letter, and when you're reading it, it absolutely interrupts the flow. Like you're reading along with a certain train of thought, and all of a sudden you have this like seven or eight verses just plucked it and it's put in there, warning people not to go back to their old ways or not to let go of Christ. And then as soon as that warning is over, it kind of picks up as if it had never left off. And so there's that sense when you're reading this that there's a possibility that these were inserted after the original treatise was written down. That possibly this was a sermon that someone had written up, this whole idea of how the Old Testament and New Testament relate, or how the Old Testament relates to Jesus, and then someone just inserted at appropriate points, you know, you better take this to heart. This is a warning for you. You need to make sure that you follow this. So that's something that you'll notice as you're reading. If you just pull those out, you'll see that it's seamless. Also, with the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. And that's usually one of the first questions we want to know, who wrote this book. And it has been attributed to probably a dozen different people. But we know that it definitely parallels some of Paul's teachings, although it was not written by Paul. But no doubt, this book summarizes the predominant Christian thinking of the first century. This is what the Christian people believed at this time. And so the fact of who wrote it is somewhat irrelevant to us, because it does express first century thought. But we don't even know who this was written to. In fact, when you read commentators, scholars just disagree all over the place. Some of them believe that this is written to Jewish Christians, possibly even priests who were thinking about reverting back to Judaism. Some believe that this is written to Gentile Christians, so they would understand the whole Old Testament thing. Others believe that this was written to Jewish non-Christians to try to convince them to move from Judaism to Christianity. But the fact is, we just don't know who it was written to. But what we do know is that this book has something to say to us today. I believe that, don't you? That all of God's Word, no matter how relevant it was to the people to whom it was written, it is also relevant to us. That there's something that God wants to teach us through all of this. So what we're going to do for 8 weeks, is we're going to tear this book apart. We're going to try to figure out what the author is trying to say, and then how that should influence us today on a very practical level.
Today we want to begin with the question, who is Jesus? This is where the author of Hebrews begins, with the question that is always very central, who is Jesus? You see, we need a proper understanding of who Jesus is before we can ever begin to understand what it is that He has done. So let's begin by answering that question this morning. If you have in front of you your Bible, I believe some of these are in your notes. We're going to begin with Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning with verses 1 to 4. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs.
Now picking up in chapter 2 at verse 5, it says, it is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for Him. You made Him a little lower than the angels. You crowned Him with glory and honor and put everything under His feet. In putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me.
Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted.
Now what you notice right off as he begins in Hebrews 1:1, he has in the past, and that's contrasted with, but in these last days. And literally what it says there is on the last of these days. So at one time in the past, God used to work this way, or God spoke this way, but now, in finality, at the end, in the final chapter, God speaks to us, and He tells us it's by His Son. So because of that, because it's by His Son, this is why the author then wants to help us to understand who that Son is. So that's why the question is, who is Jesus? And that's the question the author wants to help explain to us of who is this Jesus. So what we have first is that he shows us in answer to the question, who is Jesus, is that he is God. And I wanted you to notice some of the descriptions that we have here of Jesus. In verse 1, it tells us that he is the heir of all things. In verse 2, it says that the entire universe was made through him. And the word used here for universe I find very interesting, because when we generally think of the universe being made through him, aren't we thinking stars and planets and galaxy and all of that? The word that's used here has a much more temporal sense. It talks about time, about the ages have been made through him. Time itself was created by him, and everything that takes up that time and that space. It shows us that Jesus is the creator. Now, we sang some songs this morning about God being creator, didn't we? And that is a general designation, any designation for God. Anybody who reads the Old Testament knows that God is the creator. And so by the author here showing that, no, everything was created through Christ, through Jesus, he's equating him with God. He's showing that he is eternally preexistent. Jesus was here before time began. He created the universe, the ages, along with the Father. Now, this is something that sometimes we get mixed up in our thinking. So sometimes we have a tendency to think that Jesus didn't come into being until the incarnation, right? That the Spirit of God hovered over Mary, and she became pregnant, and she gave birth to a child, and lo and behold, that's the first that Jesus ever existed. But that's not the picture that we get from Scripture. He already existed long before he ever came to this earth as a human being. He was God. This is why in John 8, verse 58, Jesus tells the crowd, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus was saying, before, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, before Abraham was even born, I am. I already existed. He was already here. In chapter 1, verse 3, it begins to try to explain to us a little bit more about Jesus being God. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. What the author is saying is that all that God is was somehow wrapped up in Jesus, so that he could rightly say, in response to Philip's request, Philip asked him at one time, show us the Father. And this is what Jesus answered in John 14:9. He says, don't you know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That somehow who the Father was somehow all wrapped up in him. And so we have something that we call the mystery of the Trinity. Now, if I were going to try to explain the Trinity to you this morning, we would be here for the next week or the next month or the next 2 months and never be able to get to the end of it. So you all understand that that's something that's not easily comprehended by our finite minds, the idea of God in three persons. So we're not going to go into details about that, and the author doesn't really explain it in great detail for us. He just puts it out there and says, this is. Now let me tell you for a moment what the author is not talking about. He's not talking about a view, a heretical view that was held by some in the early church known as modalism. What modalism taught is that basically there's one God who wears three different hats. So in the Old Testament, you have God, and he's wearing the hat of the Father, right? Or just of God. When we come to the New Testament, God takes off that hat of God, and he puts on the new hat of Jesus and lives here as Jesus. And then when Jesus is done and he ascends into heaven, he takes off that hat, and God puts on another hat and becomes the Holy Spirit, and now he's here as the Holy Spirit. That was one of the heretical views of some early Christians, thinking that God, well, he just kind of changed form. You know, he morphed with us so that there's one God in three different forms. But that's not what he's teaching. He's very careful here to differentiate between the Father and the Son to show us that there are two separate beings, and yet they are, at the same time, one. He says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, which means he is distinct from God's glory, and yet somehow they are inseparable, because you can't have the radiance of the glory apart from the glory. He says that he's the exact representation of his being, which means that he's of the same substance of God. That word being actually means substance. So when we see Jesus, we see what God's being really is. But the author doesn't want us to get confused. He doesn't see here two deities, you know, as if Jesus is of the same substance of God, that they both happen to be deity, and they're two separate deities. They are still somehow one. In John 1:1, a verse that you're all familiar with, it says that in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, that they are separate, but yet the Word was God. Somehow separate, but somehow together. And he gives us that same idea here in the book of Hebrews. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he tells us, first of all, that everything exists through God. Common understanding. God is the creator. Everything exists through him. It was created through him. It's sustained through him. And yet, notice verses 2 and 3. He tells us that everything was created through Christ. And then he tells us that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. So somehow, without going into any great detail, he tries to set out for us this whole idea that Jesus is God. Doesn't attempt to explain it, but sets it out for us. It's two separate beings, but yet somehow one at the same time. The mystery of the Trinity. We need to understand as we begin to look at who this Jesus is, who God has spoken through in these last times, that he is God.
That's really what you need to understand. Jesus is God. Which takes us to number 2, he is superior. He is superior. Because he is God, he is superior. Because he is God, he is superior to everything and everyone. So you have verse 4 here in the opening of Hebrews. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. You see, there are people in this day that put a high price on the place that angels played in the religion and in the world and in the world order. These wonderful angelic beings. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus Christ is God and therefore he is superior to angels. I was watching TV this week, and the way I watch TV is I click for a few seconds here, and a few seconds here, and a few seconds there, and when my meal's done, I click it off. So I watch a lot of TV in just a little bit of time. You understand that, don't you? And one of the shows I was watching as I went through was a show about sports programming, Who Was the Greatest Player Ever? Any of you see this one? I didn't see what any of the answers were, but let me just tell you what the show is about, okay? They were saying, who is the greatest quarterback that ever played the game of football? And they would begin to interview quarterbacks. And, well, they have Terry, and Terry won 4 Super Bowls in 6 years. But what about these new young guys? What about Tom? And Tom's won some Super Bowls, and how does he compare with Terry? And so then you could dial in and you could vote for who's the greatest quarterback. So I clicked it, went on to something else. And then my next pass-through, who is the greatest home run hitter in baseball? Was it Babe Ruth, or was it Hank, or was it one of the new guys that are hitting today? And how could you determine? And then I clicked through, and I clicked through again. Who is the greatest basketball player? Is it Wilt, or is it Mike? You know what I mean? Or is it Kobe? Or, you know, just one of those kinds of things. Because how do we take the stars of today and compare them with the legends of the past? That's hard to do, isn't it? You know what I mean? And they say, oh, well, if these guys could come out of history and play these guys, they would win. And no, they would get beat. And you know how we do that? The same thing is true in the church. The Jewish people had Moses. Huh? There was King David, and there was Father Abraham, and there were great miracles, and the law was given. There were these great legends of the past, of their faith. And then Jesus comes along, and wow, how do you compare that? He did miracles like Elijah, and yet he taught and like Moses, and you know, and where does he fit in? Was Jesus a great teacher as these in the past? And that's kind of the whole discussion that's going on there. Where does Jesus fit in with all of these legends of the past? These legends that help set tradition. These legends that pioneered the way to a relationship with God. These legends who by their very existence and their being give definition to our existence, our identity today. How does Jesus compare to all of that? The writer of Hebrews sums it up very simply. He's superior. He's superior. They don't even come a close second. Because he is God, he is superior. They were all pointing to who he is. They were all waiting to see him. In fact, John the Baptist says the greatest, the born of woman. John the Baptist says, I am unworthy to even untie his sandal. Jesus Christ is superior. He outshines them all. King David, Moses, Father Abraham. He's greater than the law, greater than the angels, greater than anything and everyone. Because he is God, he is superior. He doesn't take a back seat to anyone.
But the writer goes on to tell us that not only is Jesus God, therefore making him superior to everything else, but he is also human. And he does this by beginning in chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. He quotes Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, a passage of scripture that they were all very familiar with. And this passage talks about how God made mankind a little lower than the angels, you know, because we're not quite at their status. He made us a little lower than the angels, and he chose to crown us with glory and honor by giving us people dominion over all creation. Right? In the Garden of Eden, God gave them dominion over everything that he had created. But the writer of Hebrews makes note that he says, at the present time, we do not see everything subject to him. Talking about people. God gave us dominion, and yet we don't see that working its way out, do we? In a sense, we see everything just frustrating. Because something happened at the fall that spoiled the glory and the honor of mankind. We read about the ground being cursed. The dominion that we once had was surrendered because of sin. And so we find ourselves living in this frustration of not actually living up to everything that God has provided for us that it talks about here in the Psalms. In Romans 8, verses 20 and 22, it says this. It says, for the creation was subjected to frustration. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. That somehow everything is out of kilter because of that. But now in contrast to this, he says, you know, we don't see things working out this way. But in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus. Here's the big contrast. We see Jesus. He is the answer and he is the hope. But you notice how he's described here? After we've just looked at this psalm that describes us in our humanness, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, we see Jesus, who it describes here as made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. You see, in the incarnation, when Jesus wrapped himself in human flesh and was born into this world, Jesus took on humanity. He became just as human as we are. He became a human being. He became one of us. And there are all kinds of references in this passage to that. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it talks about Jesus then calling us brothers. That there's a kinship there because we both share the same humanity. In chapter 2, verse 14, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, since we have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He had flesh and blood just like us. He fully shared in our humanity. In verse 17, it said that he was made like his brothers in every way. This is the thing that the writer wants us to understand, is that Jesus was 100% human. He had all the same feelings, all the same temptations, all of the same frailties that human beings have. I believe that Jesus probably caught a cold or two in his lifetime. He probably had a stomach ache. He was tired. He was frustrated. He got hungry. Think of this. Jesus probably blew his nose. He went to the bathroom. All of the earthly and earthly things that we do, Jesus participated in that. He was 100% human. But you know, many times our version of Jesus, what we think in our minds, is much different. We have a hard time accepting the humanity of Jesus. We don't have too much trouble thinking of him as God. In fact, a lot of us think of Jesus kind of walking on this earth, you know, a couple inches above the ground, kind of floated everywhere he went because he was God, right? Just like he walked on water, he just kind of floated around here. And we just kind of use that idea that he was God as a way of somehow denying his humanity. And you know, the church has always struggled with this. When you read through church history, all the major conflicts in the church, a lot of them had to do with this idea if Jesus more divine than human or more human than divine. And people usually fall off the log one way or another, either to think of him as so divine that he's not really 100% human or so human that he's not 100% divine. We cannot have the view that Jesus just looked like us, but he really wasn't. He was 100% God. The author of Hebrews says it's imperative that we understand that he was just like us. He was 100% God. yet at the same time, he was 100% fully human being.
Which takes us to our fourth point. He is perfect. He is perfect. Usually when we talk about being human, we don't follow it by talking about being perfect. In fact, I just came from Sunday school class where we constantly said in our Sunday school class around the table, well, we all make mistakes because we're human. Huh? You don't usually talk about being human and being perfect back to back. And yet, Jesus was perfect. He was 100% human, flesh and blood, just like us. And yet the Bible said he was perfect not because he was God. It says in his humanity, he was without sin. Not because he was God was he without sin, but in his humanness, he was blameless. The Bible calls us to be holy. The Bible calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The Bible calls us to walk before him and be blameless. In other words, as human beings, with all of our warts and wrinkles, with all of our faults and failures, we too are called to be perfect. In verse 11, it says in chapter 2 that we can be holy because the one who is holy can make us holy. Jesus in his humanness was just like us. And because he was able to be perfect, we can be just like him. Now, point 4, he is perfect. I'm not talking about his sinless nature or that he did everything right. The point the scriptures really want to make here point to the fact of not his performance doing everything right, living without sin, yet he did, and it is possible, and that's what he calls us to. But the perfection that it's talking about here in Hebrews has to do about his product. Not his performance, but what he produced for us. Did you catch that? Jesus Christ lived in a human body, lived without sin, and he went to the cross of Calvary, and he died, spilled his blood, and he produced for us a way of salvation by putting our faith and trust in the cross, in the Christ of Calvary. That is perfect. This is what it says. Look at verse 10, if you will. In bringing many sons to glory, in other words, those can come and be perfect and be a part of a relationship with Jesus Christ, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, and who is the author of their salvation? Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. Jesus paid the price. Jesus gave his life, and the salvation that Jesus wins at the cross of Calvary is perfect. It is complete. It is finished. Now, why do I tell you that? Because remember, he's writing to an audience that is trying to say, what do I do with the Old Testament? The Old Testament says, well, I need a little bit of this. And I need to sprinkle here, pour here, dip here, wipe there, offer this. And we have something that people sometimes want to add to the cross of Calvary, and that is called works or rituals. I want you to know that the death of Christ on the cross was perfect. It was complete. You don't need a little Jesus and a little good works. There are others today in the Christian world that say, well, what you need is Jesus, and then you need gifts. Somehow the Holy Spirit has to be added on in here. Right? I want you to know the work that Christ did on the cross was perfect. It was complete. And in him we have it all. There are others that say, no, it's Jesus, but it's knowledge. There are some things we need, an insight, an extra revelation, and some kind of enlightenment or whatever. I want you to know that in Christ Jesus and his death on the cross of Calvary, he did a perfect work to buy our salvation. You catch that? Yeah, it was perfect. It's not Jesus and a little bit of this or a little bit of that or a little bit of the others. It's in Christ and Christ alone. Did you catch that? It's perfect. I don't know, all of us, we try to hedge our bets a little bit. We talked in our Sunday school class about security and how we get our security. And we try to add a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of that. We just want to make sure that we'll have enough when we stand before God. And you know what you need when you stand before God? Jesus Christ. That's perfect. It's complete. He is our all in all. He is all we need. And as in Adam it says, all died. One man, Adam. It says as in one man, a human being, 100% human, Christ died that we can live. Did you catch that? It was perfect. A perfect sacrifice, once and for all, so that we can be saved, that our sins can be washed away, that we can have a relationship with Him. He is perfect. Not that He lived a perfect life, that's part of it. But what it's talking about here in Hebrews, verse 10 of chapter 2, is that His salvation is perfect. And all you need is Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him.
So following right along with that, the author tells us that He is our deliverer, that Jesus came for a purpose. It wasn't just that God had nothing better to do one day, so this so we just experiment and see what it was like to come down to earth. There was a purpose for it all. Jesus came to do something. And over the next few weeks, as we begin to explore the book of Hebrews, we're going to see this aspect in more detail. But what the author does is he gives us little hints of it now. Just as Pastor Dan was talking about the perfect sacrifice. We'll see that later expounded in much greater detail. But he wants us to give us a glimpse in these first couple chapters. Notice some of the things he says here. In chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about Jesus having provided purification for our sins. There's a cleansing that takes place. In chapter 2, verse 9, he tells us that he suffered death so that he might taste death for everyone. That somehow there's that substitution, that he was tasting it for us. In chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, it says that so that by his death he might destroy the devil and free us from the fear of death. Jesus came to deliver us from slavery to sin. He came to deliver us from the fear of death. In 2:17, it talks about this same kind of idea. It says that he makes atonement. And here is a very interesting word that the NIV has chosen to translate as atonement, because it actually means a putting away of God's wrath. That somehow Jesus satisfied God's requirement. He satisfied God's anger and his need for justice because he died in our place. So Jesus, he gives us this hint of who Jesus is. He is the one who delivered us from the power and the penalty of sin. And the author really wants us to understand who this Jesus is. He is not just a teacher. He is not just a prophet. He is not just a good example for us to follow. He came for a purpose, and that is to be the deliverer and to lay down his life for us. He came to do something for us.
Which takes us to the last thing we want to mention, is that he is our helper. The writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that Jesus understands us. He gets us. In other words, it tells us in verse 11 of chapter 2 that we are of the same family. He was completely human and so he understands us. In verse 17 it says he became like us in order that, you know, he might be merciful and faithful high priest. In verse 18 it says that because he has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Every experience that you ever go through, Jesus has been there and he understands it. And because he understands it, because he has already lived it, he's there to help us. Now this is good news. Because I see people all the time saying, well, you don't understand. You don't understand what's happening in my life. Well, I don't know anyone else that's ever had this happen to them. I want you to know the feelings that you are struggling with and wrestling with and the confusions or the doubts or the hopelessness or whatever the pain might be, Jesus has been there and he has done that and he gets it. And because he gets it, he can help you to overcome it. You catch that? He's our helper. He wants to be there, and He is willing to help us to be perfect like He is. Take a look at verse 11, if you will, just for a moment. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is saying, listen, I've been where you've been or where you are. In other words, I was human completely. I know all the hurts and frustrations that you're going through, and He did it without sin. Is that right? In other words, every time there was a choice to make, He made the right choice. And now He comes alongside you and He puts His arm around you and says, I understand. I'll help you make the right choice today. That's what He says. Today, we can do it. And today, I will do it with you. And today, holiness will be a part of your life as well. Isn't that exciting? Our hope is in this Jesus Christ. Our hope is in this one who is all God and who is all human. He is our hope. He is our helper. He is the one that will walk with us through the trials and the temptations and the heartaches of life. And in Him we have the hope and the help to be holy, even as He was holy. That's who this Jesus is. All right?
The writer begins this lengthy letter by focusing our attention on Jesus, because Jesus has to be central in our worship. He has to be central in our interpretation of the Scriptures. He has to be central in our understanding of the Christian walk. And I think that there are a lot of Christians today who have kind of missed this, that they begin to focus on other things. You know, they might come to church, but, you know, their focus is on the Holy Spirit. You've met people like that. All they talk about is the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit's doing, and praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit. There are people who are just all consumed with the church and talking about what their church does and excited about their church. Not that that's wrong, but they're somehow putting that above Jesus. Some people are focused on rituals and piety and acts of righteousness. You're the focus on us and what we do. Do you realize that there are many, many churches today that their whole focus of their church services is not necessarily on Jesus, but it's on music? What kind of music we're going to sing, or it's on some kind of form of entertainment? There are some churches where the Christians who focus on the pastors or the teachers or the television evangelists, or they're focused on mission projects. But what we are called to is to lift up Jesus Christ. He has to be central and to everything that happens. Everything is all about Him, and it really always has been all about Him. And this is what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand, that everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. Do you realize that the early church, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament, and they found Jesus there on every page? Everything that God has been doing from the dawning of history has been about Jesus. And all of the New Testament focuses on Jesus. And when we look at the book of Revelation, we find out throughout all eternity, everything is going to focus on Jesus, on worshiping the Lamb who has been slain. The writer wants us to understand who this Jesus is, because this is where he's going to go in the rest of this book. He wants us to know that he is God. And because he's God, he is superior to everyone and everything else. He is also human, and yet at the same time, he is perfect. He is our deliverer, but he is also our helper. He has done something for us, and he wants to do something in us. So this is a starting point for our understanding of Hebrews. You have to know who Jesus is, and then everything else in the book will just fall right into place.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, this morning, as we have sat in your presence, Lord, we have been reminded again of who Jesus is. And Father, 100% God, 100% man. And yet this same Jesus wants to walk with us and have a relationship with us. And even today wants to help us in whatever's happening in our lives. And Father, while we are sometimes centered on so many other things, I pray that today we would center our lives upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that today, if there's something that we are struggling with, a temptation we are facing, a trial we are going through, that we would call upon Jesus to show us the way. and that Jesus would be the center of whatever crisis we are facing, that Jesus would be the center of whatever answer needs to be given, that Jesus would be center of our lives. And so, Father, help us to take what we have heard today and now put it into practice by putting you in the center of our very lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.